Psalm 37 and verse 37 for our text, where we read, "Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. And for a few moments tonight, let us meditate upon this verse in context as we enter into a communion season. And the title I want to give to our meditation is "The Real Christian." The real Christian. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. This psalm was written by David, and we know it was written when he was an old man. Verse 25 says, "I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken." And in this psalm here, the psalmist contrasts the worst the believer can expect in this life with the best that the unbeliever experiences in this life. Let me just say that again. The psalmist is contrasting the different characters and the outcomes of the believer and the unbeliever. And he is, if you like, outlining the worst possible experience that the believer will go through with the best possible experience that the unbeliever will go through in his lifetime. And it's dealing with the age-old problem. Another psalm looks at this later on, in Psalm 73, I believe. The psalmist is perplexed by the prosperity of the wicked, how they seem to get on in life without a care, without a concern, and without any reference to God. They tend to live ungodly lives. God is not in their thoughts. They're never found at his house. They're never found reading or meditating or contemplating his word. They don't give God a second thought, and they never seek to live their lives in any way in conformity to what God would ask of them. And yet, the psalmist sees them, and he sees them to some extent outwardly prosperous. And even those who are outwardly using foul means, sinful ways to advance in the world, they are still prospering outwardly. And he is looking at this. And he's looking at his own life, and he's looking at the life of other believers, and he knows that outwardly, the lot of the wicked, the lot of the unbeliever, is in some respects far easier and far more prosperous without any of the hassles and difficulties that he experiences. They are getting on, and he is not. And of course, he's a sensitive figure. He's a person who looks at these things and he's wondering, why is it that this is the case? And he's perplexed by the prosperity of the wicked. And he's inclined to look at them. And of course, this psalm here is to correct that view. And it's something that we need to consider ourselves, because as ones who follow the Lord and seek to worship him and serve him, we see multitudes round about us And they fall into the category here of godless, and yet their lives seem to get on well enough without any reference to God. Well, this is the main theme, and this is what the psalmist addresses here. And this is not an easy psalm in the sense that we can divide it up. It doesn't divide up very easily at all. It's more like a chapter from the book of Proverbs. And there are, we believe, 8 precepts in this chapter, 8 commands to the believer. And you'll find them in verses 1, 3, 4, 5, 7, 8, 27, and 34. Fret not thyself. Verse 3, trust in the Lord. Verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord. Verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. 7, rest in the Lord. 8, cease from anger, and so on. These are precepts, exhortations given to the unbeliever, to the believer, that he might take his eye off the unbeliever. And we believe, friends, that this is God's way of dealing with this problem. You'll find that there's a phrase here repeated 3 times. It is, fret not thyself. We find it in verses 1 and 7 and 8, where the psalmist is telling the believer, fret not thyself, verse 1, because of evildoers. Now, in modern usage, fret is more like being anxious. We say if someone's fretful, they're anxious over someone, over something. Someone who's facing a large bill and they don't have much money and they're wondering if they can meet the bill when it comes in. They're fretful, they're anxious, they're worried. But this is not really what the word is used in the psalm here. That's not the sense in which the word is used in the psalm here. And what the psalmist is saying when he says, fret not thyself, do not be angry, or do not become angry, do not be incensed, or do not be in any sense wrathful. You're not to boil up over this. Don't be angry. Don't in any sense lose any sleep over it, or become angry, or lose your cool over this as you see the wicked prosper. No, it's not to be like that at all. And this theme is mentioned also in the Proverbs. You'll find this phrase, fret not thyself. It's recorded 3 times in the psalm, and it's also recorded in the Proverbs. In Proverbs 24, verse 19, it says, fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked. And this is really summing up this psalm here. And it is good medicine for us. And I particularly want to look, as I said, at this text towards the end, where he seems to draw the psalm to a close when he says, mark the perfect man and behold the upright, and the end of that, for the end of that man is peace. And I thought it might be appropriate for us as we begin, or on the eve of a communion season, that we would look at the instruction and advice that's given here in this psalm to mark the perfect man. And there's 2 main things that I want to draw from this text. First of all, when it says mark the perfect man, I do believe that the psalmist is telling us, above all, to take our eyes off the wicked. When he says, mark the perfect man, he is instructing the believers to look upon the perfect man. And of course, we know the perfect man is a righteous man. And of course, he's not absolutely perfect in the sense that he's sinless. but he's righteous. He is declared righteous in the sight of the living God. And of course, we know that is someone who has been justified by faith. He has faith, or she has faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they are Christians. And what we're told here is to mark the Christian. And in order to mark the Christian, you must take your eyes off the wicked, unbelievers, as they are variously described in this psalm here. There are many titles used. They are called evildoers, workers of iniquity, wicked, enemies of the Lord, cursed, transgressors. And here is something that will put things in perspective for us. When we say to mark the perfect man, we are to look indeed at the perfect man. We are to look at him. We are to look at his lot. We are to look at the end of this individual. And we are not to be engrossed and taken up with the lives of the wicked round about us, the lives of the unbelievers, no matter how pleasant their lives might seem to be to the eye. We must look at their lives in the sense of eternity. You see, friends, all that the unbeliever enjoys, all of it, will one day come to an end. All that the wicked have, they will lose one day at death. Everything that they prize, everything that they work for, everything that's precious to them, everything that they rely on, everything that they trust, all that motivates them, that moment when they will enter into eternity, everything that they deem precious and rich and important and relevant will be utterly useless. And therefore, it's not profitable for us to have our eyes, or one of our eyes, or part of our minds, or part of our thinking upon the wicked and how they're getting on. No. In order to counteract that, we are instead to mark the perfect man. Look at the Christian. Look at the blessings that the Christian already enjoys. Look at what the Lord Jesus Christ has secured for his people. All spiritual blessings are yours in Christ. We have only tasted something of our salvation. Yes, friends, it's true, we have eternal life. And every true-hearted Christian has eternal life. It is a present-day reality. It is a present-day possession. We have it in bud, and one day it will fully blossom, and all the blessings associated with eternal life shall be ours. We will know it and possess it. It will be ours. It will be real. It will be tangible. It will just be like all the things we have round about us now that we see. We will have this, although we have it in bud form at the moment. And therefore, in order that we would not in any sense be envious or angry, let us delight in what we have. This is what you have, Christian. This is the battle we have with our hearts. We may well be Christians and we may well believe upon the Lord Jesus, but friends, there is so much more to believe. And the more that we believe, the more peace we'll have, the more joy we'll have, the more that we grasp and realize the things that Jesus Christ, by his life and death and resurrection and ongoing intercession, have secured for us and belong unto us. The more that we meditate upon these things, the more we will see how the things of this world pale into insignificance. Everything in this world has the has the stamp of decay upon it. It has the stamp of transitory on it. It's all passing away. But the things that the Christian has, they are eternal. And this is what we should have. This is more the kind of mentality and the viewpoint and the world viewpoint that we should have, whereby we consider these glorious blessings that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has secured for us. Therefore, we are urged to study, mark the perfect man, mark the true Christian, look and consider what he has. As Jesus said on one occasion, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What happens when a person loses his soul, his very being, the very essence of the man himself? What can he do? How can he recover it? What can possibly compensate for it? Nothing. But the Christian soul is saved, saved for all eternity. Therefore, if we're inclined in any sense to have a look over the fence, as it were, at life of unbelief, let us further instead look at the life of faith and look and mark out the perfect man, mark out the righteous, mark out the Christian, and prize what he has. Do you realize, Christian, that you have this gift of your sins forgiven? Oh, we think so lightly of sin that we, in some sense, we might not outwardly despise this gift, but we don't marvel at the beauty and the glory of this, and we don't prize this glorious possession that all of our sins have been forgiven in Christ. What a gift that is! What a gift to have eternal life. What a glorious gift indeed to be part of the family of God. To not only have our sins forgiven, to not only know regeneration, but to be taken into the family of God. That's what's happening to us. God is in some sense preparing us. He is chiseling off the rough edges. And He is preparing us. Glorious, wonderful gifts. This is the lot of the righteous. And this is the lot of all perfect men. This is the lot of all Christians. And this is the great antidote. Look and consider, count your blessings and name them one by one, the hymn writer says. Count them. Oh, it'll take you a long time, and that will put things in perspective. Take your eyes off the wicked, instead focus upon the perfect man, the Christian man, the man in Christ. And this in turn will, as you look at the Christian, it will in turn cause you to come and to look unto Christ, because all the blessings, everything that comes to the Christian, comes through the mediator, comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, firstly, take your eyes off the wicked. Instead, focus them on the lot of the righteous. But secondly, when it says, mark the perfect man, we want to notice that the Christian is someone you can discern. When you're asked to mark someone, you're asked to look at someone. Therefore, that person must be observable. In other words, you must know this person. How can you know this person? You will know this person by his lifestyle, by what the Bible calls here the conversation. That's not simply talking about how they talk. Conversation in the biblical terms is talking about their lifestyle, and that obviously includes their conversation, but it's more than that. It's their whole life. And you will know the perfect man. You'll mark him out because you will be able to see him. You will be able to discern him. He is not invisible. And this is something we're asked to do. Mark, observe, we might say. Look at him. And you're not asked to look at someone you cannot see. And this might be important for us because we're urged, before we come to the Lord's table, to examine ourselves. And it's good indeed to examine ourselves. It's very important that we're not told to examine ourselves before we come to Christ. No. We have a warrant to come to Christ. We are told to come to Christ. We are told, we are commanded to come. And we're not commanded to examine ourselves before we come to Christ. But we are urged to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. And this is what this is saying here. Mark the perfect man. You will know him. You will be able to discern him or her, that perfect man. You will be able to see something in that person that will indicate that in some sense they fit this bill here of being a perfect or a righteous individual. And as we said earlier, the wicked were variously described. They were described as evildoers, as workers of iniquity, as wicked, as enemies of the Lord, as cursed or transgressors. But also the psalmist was contrasting the wicked with the righteous. And he calls the righteous in this psalm here, he calls them the meek, the poor and needy, the upright, the blessed, the good man, merciful, his saints. They are the saints of the Lord. And as our text says, the perfect man, the righteous man, the man in Christ. And therefore, as the psalmist was clear to mark out and to delineate the unbeliever, so he also marks out the believer to contrast. And therefore, friends, we want to ask ourselves, are we meek? There should be a meekness about the Christian. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is submissiveness. Meekness is acknowledging God. Acknowledging his ways are right. A meek person has his mind in subjection and submission to the will of God. And that may on occasions be contrary to his own will, but he will submit. He recognizes the sovereignty of God. He recognizes the wisdom of God. He recognizes that he is nothing before God. And where his will is at variance with the will of the Lord, he will meekly submit and acknowledge it is the Lord. Do we have that meekness of spirit? Moses was a meek individual, yet he wasn't weak. And a Christian should be one who is truly meek before the Lord his God. He's poor and needy. I don't think that's particularly a reference to their temporal situation or their physical situation, but it is a reference, I do believe, principally to their spiritual condition. They recognize they are poor spiritually. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're needy. Is this not something that marks out, that characterizes the Christian? He needs Jesus Christ. He needs that righteousness. He recognizes he has no strength of his own. He's constantly leaning upon the Lord Jesus. The believer's also described as upright. I would take that to mean that in his daily dealings with believers and with unbelievers. And as he goes through his life, he's always upright. He's always honest. This should mark out the righteous. A practical righteousness, a practical holiness that's seen and is demonstrated in our lives. And unbelievers will be able to see something in our lives that they maybe cannot understand, but they recognize there's something there. That person speaks the truth. That person keeps his word. If that person said he's going to do something, he or she will do it. I can trust that individual. The Christian is blessed. That's happy. Well, we should truly be happy, even when our outward circumstances are not to our choosing. There should be a contentedness and a happiness about the Christian, a good man, merciful. Oh, if anyone should be merciful, it should be the Christian. Have we not experienced firsthand from God mercy? Yes. If we know anything about real Christianity, we have known and tasted mercy. And therefore, friends, we are ones who must display this to others around about us, that we are merciful. Are these things found in us? Mark the perfect man. You should be able to see these things in us. Others should be able to see some of these things in us. Oh, we'll not have them to perfection. We'll not superabound in these things, no. But there must be some measure of these graces in us. If the grace of God has truly transformed us, these things will be found in us. And when it says, mark the perfect man, you will be able to distinguish that person. And you yourselves, as you examine yourselves, will be able to see something of these things in you. And you might lament that you don't see as much as you would like. There's always room for improvement. But friends, the perfect man, the righteous individual, that person indeed will demonstrate and show by their life that they are in union with Christ and that his Holy Spirit is indeed working in them. And as we might say in using modern New Testament language, the fruit of the Spirit is seen in them. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, and so on. These graces are to be seen. Mark the perfect man. Therefore, friends, let us honestly look at ourselves and let us indeed seek the Lord that we might see more of these things in us and that our lives would in some sense reflect the grace of God working in us. And by God's grace, somehow we might be enabled to, in the world, attract people, that they might see something of the life of Christ in us that would cause them to ask the question, why is it that you do this? Why is it that you say this? Or why is it you don't do something? You see, the perfect man or the perfect woman, the person who's justified, you should be able to distinguish that individual. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.